My mom's name was Grace, but also, of course, it's a reminder of just how important grace is. And, grace, sometimes when it comes up in conversation, I realize that, you know, a lot of people would have difficulty defining grace. And I think it's appropriate during the days of Unleavened Bread that we take a few moments to think about the subject of grace, because it is very important to all Christians. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, in fact, if you all want to just take a moment, write down your definition of grace. I'm not going to ask you what it is, but at the end of the sermon, you might want to look back and see if you've gained any deeper knowledge of grace and would define it somewhat differently. Of course, if you're exactly the same at the end of the sermon, then I may as well have not spoken. But Ephesians chapter 2 is a good place to start on this subject of grace. In verses 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So he mentions here mercy and love and grace. Grace is separate from mercy and love. It is a separate thing. It's not exactly the same. God is love. Mercy is God's compassion, who sent us the Savior to save us from sin. Grace is God's unmerited pardon, forgiveness of sins, our sins washed away through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But God, through his grace, has forgiven us for our sins. So it is separate. It is distinct from love and mercy. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we read a verse I think that everybody should be familiar with. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. In Romans 3 and verse 23, it tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when we put these things together, we realize that because of our sin, we do not deserve eternal life. We would have nothing to look forward to if it wasn't for God's grace and his love and mercy, but grace particularly, specifically. If it wasn't for God's grace, we would have no eternal life to look forward to. Look at 1 John chapter 3. In case you still have doubts on this subject of grace, and here specifically we're looking at sin. Sin is what we've all committed. Sin warrants the death penalty. Grace, of course, has removed that penalty. For 1 John 3 and verse 4 reminds us that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So sin is the transgression of the law, as it says in the old King James translation of the Bible. Sin is the transgression of the law, the breaking of God's law. And we've all done that at different points in our lives. In fact, I found out this morning I did that this week. You know, I was told that certain things at McDonald's were not safe. There's no McDonald's. Oh, there were a couple of McDonald's in Turkey, I've got to tell you that. But we did not go to McDonald's. In fact, the Turkish food is some of the best food I've ever had anywhere. And if there's a Turkish restaurant in Lansing, please let me know. I'll go right after church. No, not quite after church, but I'll go sometime, because Turkish food is really good. So we were not tempted to go and get any American food. Even when we were in a hurry, McDonald's was no temptation. But when I got back here, my grandchildren, of course, wanted to go to McDonald's. They are the only reason I go. So they asked to go, and I thought, what can I eat here? And I finally settled on a snack wrap and fries. And I took advice on this, and I was told, no, the snack wrap won't have any leavening in it. But apparently it does. So that's my confession here this morning, or this afternoon. I had a snack wrap with leavening. Somebody even tried to convince me that even the fries have leavening. And actually, I wouldn't be surprised at anything McDonald's puts into their food, but I somehow doubt that their fries have leavening. Only a small sin. But you know what? We've all sinned. And there's lots of other more serious sins, of course, that we've all committed. Why couldn't God just forgive sin? This is a question I was asked by my nephew. Why couldn't God just forgive sin? The best answer to that is for us to realize that God so hates sin that a penalty must always be paid whenever sin is committed. God's love or mercy cannot operate in grace until there is provided sufficient satisfaction for sin. And of course, that came with Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sin. Under the Old Covenant, when sin was committed, people were required to make an appropriate sacrifice. With some sins, the people had to be taken out and stoned. Look at what Hebrews has to say about this. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. See what it has to say about this. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So not with the blood of goats and calves, as it was under the old covenant, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, which the high priest could only do on the Day of Atonement once a year, and then after sacrificing for himself. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if the sacrifice of animals was acceptable to God in the Old Covenant as a penalty for sin, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God — he was perfect, so he did not have to pay the penalty for his own sin — but because he was perfect and because his Father accepted his sacrifice, his shed blood, as penalty for our sin, therefore our sins are washed away. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So when we commit sin, and sin was defined under the old covenant, all the laws, the rules, regulations, statutes, judgments that were given to us, when we commit sin, Jesus Christ shed blood has already paid the penalty for that sin. And that is by and through God's grace. So we do need to understand what grace is and why it is so important. In verse 12, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal redemption is quite a contrast to the way it was under the old covenant. If you committed a sin under the old covenant, you had to pay a penalty. You had to sacrifice the appropriate animal as the penalty for that sin. But if you went out again and committed the same sin right afterwards, you'd have to go back again. Some people probably hung out at the temple because they were committing so many sins. But Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption. So his sacrifice, his death, the crucifixion, was a once and for all time sacrifice for sin. For our sins, and not just our own personal sins, but also the sins of mankind. This is central to Christianity, the heart and core. It was very difficult sometimes on our trip to Turkey. Our tour guide was a very nice man called Ali. He was a Muslim. And, you know, a few times we stopped off to look at places that he thought we would be interested in because we're Christians. So I remember one day we stopped at, we went through Cappadocia. And Cappadocia has all these caves where Christians lived in them. And you can go down into these caves, and there's one cave in particular where an estimated 15,000 people lived. They had a whole city down there. And they could hide from any invaders or any persecutors during the times of persecution. Now, before we went, of course, we had no idea whether these were occupied by Christians who kept the Sabbath and the holy days as we do, or whether it was talking about the early Church of Rome. There was one set of caves we went into when it was clearly not Sabbatarian Christians, because they had frescoes on the walls, and the ceilings, I should say, and these frescoes were depictions of the Virgin Mary, or Mother Mary, as Ali kept on calling him. And Ali was looking really confused. He could not understand why we were not kissing these frescoes, which most people do, or crossing ourselves, or going, ah, you know, just in absolute wonderment at these things. And finally, Ali asked me one night over dinner, he said, what do you people believe? He said, are you Catholic or Protestant? I said, neither. That confused him even more. I said, neither. He says, well, what do you believe? So I tried to explain. And eventually the light went on in his eyes. He said, you don't venerate Mary. I said, no, we don't venerate Mary. And, of course, a lot of other questions came up. We did have one person with us who was rather tactless and quoted from a verse in Acts chapter 4, which I'm going to quote now. But I would not have done this because I'm more tactful, as you know. So, Acts chapter 4, let us begin here in verse 1 and read this particular passage here. As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now this verse gets right to the core of Christianity and the difference between Christianity and other religions. Only through Jesus Christ can a person receive salvation. So generally, if you're in the presence of a Muslim, and in particular in a country where 99% of the people are Muslim, and they have the guns, and they have the jails, etc., it's best to stay out of discussions that might involve this particular passage. However, when our guide asked the question, fortunately I wasn't there when he asked this particular question, he said, do you believe that Muslims and others can also receive eternal life? Somebody very quickly came out with this verse and said, not unless you accept Jesus. And when I heard this, I thought, oh, groan, we've got a bit of repair work to do here. Of course, what he was saying was true, but it's not tactful to bring that up. And the right answer would be, God wants to give everybody an opportunity for salvation. He's not willing that any should perish, as the Apostle Peter says. But we understand, thanks to understanding God's plan of salvation through the holy days, we understand that this is not the only day of salvation. And that most people who are Muslims today are not going to change religion. In fact, very few do. There was a book about 10 years ago that came out in the United States, and it was called The 100. And it was about the 100 people that had converted to Christianity from Islam in the Western world. 100, that's all. So very few people convert. And you could see why, actually, when you're in a Muslim country, that, you know, it just doesn't encourage people to think for themselves and to ask questions. They're just taught something and they have to accept it. And, you know, there's no individual thinking as there is in our culture. So it's very different in the Western world. But we understand everybody will have an opportunity for salvation. But salvation will only come when everybody does become a follower of Jesus Christ. But, you know, some people in this life, most people, though, after the second resurrection. But salvation does not come through any other religion. And it's very important for us to remember that, because we are living in a period of time in the West where multiculturalism is emphasized. In fact, I noticed there's a documentary on this weekend on PBS, something about In the Name of God or Not in the Name of God. And it's all about how all religions have certain things in common. This constant promotion of this idea that all religions are the same is a very dangerous idea, because it is not true. Religions are very different from each other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is only through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, which was a part of God's grace, who accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we could have our sins forgiven, that we have eternal life. Look again at Hebrews, this time chapter 10. Now Peter and John there in Acts 4, of course, had to stand up and testify to what they believed, and one day you may have to, and sometimes it's a little awkward when you're in the presence of other people with different religious ideas. Yesterday I took my grandchildren to the library for story time, and there was a guy there who had never been before with his daughter, and he was from India, from Mumbai, and you know, he started asking questions. We started talking, and he was asking questions. He didn't know I was a minister. But he mentioned how he had come to the United States, because in India he was a Christian, and only 3% of the population is Christian. And, in fact, he claimed that his church goes back to Doubting Thomas, because it is believed by many Indians that Thomas was sent to India as one of the apostles, and that's where the church owes its origins. And he said he came to America because it was a more Christian country. Of course, when he got here, he realized it isn't really so much as much Christian as he thought it was. And he had some interesting observations to make, but he wanted to know about, you know, he started talking and he said, you know, I can't understand. He said, you know, I'm a Baptist here. And he says the Baptists have got it in for the Catholics, he said. And, you know, they feel like Catholics cannot get salvation, but they feel they've got salvation. He says, so, you know, how can people have these different attitudes? And it was an interesting conversation we had about salvation and exactly what the Bible says. And he was thrilled, actually. He said he'd come to the library. He never dreamed he was going to have a conversation on this subject. And, you know, he was really pleased with what we talked about. But, you know, you've got to be able to give an account of things. As the Apostle Peter said, be ready always with an answer when somebody asks you a question. And you can get asked questions at the most unlikely times. I take my grandchildren to story time. I didn't expect a deep spiritual discussion on the subject of salvation when I went to story time. But it can happen just about anywhere. And you've also got to be careful what you say. He asked what my beliefs were and how our church differs from others. And I mentioned the Sabbath. He asked if we were Seventh-day Adventists, and I said no. So he asked a little bit more, and he was quite happy with what he said. But if I had told him everything we believe, it might have been too difficult for him. But, you know, it was an interesting conversation. And we did talk a great deal about salvation and how God calls people and how we can look forward to eternal life. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So the sacrifices under the old covenant could not make anybody perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because if a sacrifice made somebody perfect, then they would never have needed to make another sacrifice. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So there was a continual reminder of sins. The emphasis was on the physical. So if you did something wrong, you had to go make a sacrifice. You come back, a few days later, you do something wrong again. You'd have to go and make a sacrifice. And so, you know, people's minds were always on that. Those who were religious, those who wanted to do the right thing. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So here is a prophecy here that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. So they were a part of the ritual law under the old covenant, but they were not something that God took great pleasure in. He would rather people have not committed sin. You know, that's where his emphasis would have been, and where his preference was. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So, you know, we are now to do God's will. So he's taken away the first, the ritual sacrifices, the offerings, that he may establish the second, which was Jesus Christ's death. God's grace in giving us Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins so that we have eternal redemption once and for all, just one sacrifice, so we don't have to keep on making sacrifices. Does that mean we can continue in sin? You know, I think... some people can have a very lax attitude towards sin. Hopefully nobody here does. But I've known people who've had a lax attitude towards sin. Look at John chapter 8 and let's see what Jesus Christ said here. The fact that Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty for our sins does not give us permission to go and commit lots of sin. I remember a religious group about 100 years ago that believed that in order to receive maximum grace on a Sunday morning at church, you had to commit maximum sin on Saturday night. It was a very popular church, I can tell you, a lot of members. But of course, that isn't the case, and that is not what is being advocated here at all. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives in John 8. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Again, you see the double standard here, because she was caught in the act of adultery, which meant that there must have been a male presence as well. but he was not brought forth. Then they said, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So verse 11, go and sin no more. That should be our attitude towards sin. So if we commit a sin, Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty for that sin. But when we commit a sin, we have to repent of that sin. We have to ask for forgiveness. And when we ask for forgiveness, then Christ's sacrifice comes into an effect. God's grace comes into an effect. Because he gives us an unmerited pardon. It is not based on anything we do. We don't have to sacrifice an animal. We don't have to do penance. You know, we don't have to make an offering or anything like that. We can just go before God and say, "I'm sorry that I did what I did." And we ask for forgiveness. And God's grace then comes into an effect. Because he sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. Once and for all time. Eternal redemption. But in our hearts, we should be determined to go and sin no more. That's the example that Jesus Christ set us here. Verse 14. Actually, go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and then verse 14. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. Remember, we were reading from Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 11 for a moment. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." You know, it didn't solve the problem, is what he's saying. But in verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Those who are being sanctified are those whom God has called. Those who he's called out of this world, he's set apart. That's what sanctification is. And, you know, we are being sanctified. And by one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.'" So here is a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now God puts the law into our hearts. We have the desire to keep the laws of God. Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Again, because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. "Now when there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." So there's no longer a need for us to sacrifice an animal to pay the penalty for our sins. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So a reminder there of the need to be encouraged through fellowshipping together and worshiping together. But he's saying here that we should hold fast to what we believe and not waver. We don't need this constant going to the temple to make sacrifices. That's not necessary. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins once and for all. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So these are sober words here. That because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins does not mean that we can sin willfully, deliberately, determinedly. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment. So if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, after we understand the grace of God, the penalty that Jesus Christ paid for our sins, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So instead, there should be a right kind of fear, because if we turn our backs on God, then of course, you know, we could lose all of this. And Christ's sacrifice is no longer applicable to us. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 6, it makes that more clear. Beginning in verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So here we're told that we cannot turn our backs on God and willfully commit sin and expect that once again we can repent and Christ's sacrifice comes into effect. So Hebrews 10 makes it clear, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's a sober warning for all of us. The key word in verse 26 is willfully. If we sin willfully, which is willingly, presumptuously. In other words, if you have a serious fault, a repeated sin, do something about it, is what it's saying here, so that it would not cost you your eternal life. You know, Jesus Christ was not a harsh judge of people. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. You see, we saw in John chapter 8, just how the woman caught in the act of adultery, how he handled that situation. And we see the forgiveness there and the mercy there. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors were despised because they were collaborating with the Roman occupiers. They were Gentiles. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So a very forgiving attitude. And clearly Jesus Christ did not turn people away because they had a bad reputation, because they were tax collectors or sinners. And sinners there would include some of the worst kind of sins. So we shouldn't worry about anything that we might have done. We shouldn't worry about anything except our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus Christ, and in consequence, our eternal life. And not overcoming. That's something we should be concerned about. By sinning willfully, we risk our eternal life. Occasionally, in a moment of weakness, and the penalty is already taken care of by God's grace through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we don't live under a heavy cloud of judgment or condemnation, but rather forgiveness for our sins. Jesus Christ called us, or rather God the Father called us through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So, faith, and it is the goodness of God that gives us that faith. Faith helps us to understand grace and the fact that God the Father sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die, to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we could have eternal life. That is God's grace. And it's something we should be thankful for, and it's something we did not merit, because, grace rules out all human merit. It's not something we earn. But we have to repent and be baptized in order to receive that grace. Just one other scripture here, John chapter 3, verse 16, often described as the most famous verse in the Bible. John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that is what God's grace is all about. I look forward to seeing you all again in a couple of days.